The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
We have about 45 minutes to cover the cosmos, and so we probably should make the most of the time that we have. We have a lot to cover. The title of this talk is Integrated Harmony in the Quadrivium, How Music Makes Us More Classical. On Thursday, I spoke more specifically about how we sadly undervalue the role of music in the curriculum, trying to understand more from a classical point of view where the maths, the natural sciences, and music work into the liberal arts. Especially with the classical seven liberal arts. But I want to take a little bit more deeper with regards to the aspects of the quadrivium today and how the necessity of the seven liberal arts indeed makes us more classical and how we approach what we're trying to do. It's early and it's Saturday. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonders of the world that you have made. The order and the way in which you have imbued your creation with meaning and how it points to who you are. Pray that you would use this time to stir our hearts, to engage our minds, and to give us a glimpse of wonder of who you are and the things that you have made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I need 5 volunteers, people who can read music. 3, 1, 2. 3, 4, 5.
They're color coded, so we won't be honest. You'll excuse us as we practice here for a moment.
Okay, so if you can gather around me this way, gather around the podium. Sounds for real now. Okay, the talk continues now. Okay, here we go from the beginning again. You probably feel a little sense of tension because I have just affronted the order of the universe. I have made an affront to harmony and to order and how things are supposed to be. And that makes you a little uneasy, or at least it should. So much so that even after that much space, you still feel a sense of resolution that things are how they're supposed to be. Now, I didn't hand these out earlier because, you know, you don't want people looking at this one. Instead of an outline, I kind of give a bit of a roadmap so that you don't have to take everything down if you are indeed one of a note taker. The idea of the interconnectedness of various disciplines in the quadrivium itself hinges on the necessity and the reality of there being an intentional order in the cosmos. If there is no order, then laws of nature, discoverability, and knowledge become chance, capricious, and subjective. If there's no intentionality, then happenstance, luck, and coincidence replaces an almighty but personal God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Cosmos comes from the Greek word for order, and thus the very creation is reflective of God's attributes in this ordering. Athanasius put it this way, but if the world is founded on reason, wisdom, and science, and is filled with orderly beauty, then it must owe its origin and order to none other than the Word of God. The fact that there is also order enables us to comprehend a disruption to that order, like you just experienced. In The Order of Things, James Shaw writes, much of our lives are spent in setting out of order aright, but only after first understanding that they are in fact out of order. You know that on a very personal level with dirty dishes, or clothes, or dust, etc. Uncovering the order becomes a treasure hunt of immense proportions that's only possible because of the inherent order. Shaw also says, the highest things often have footprints, as the medievals put it, among the lower things. Nothing is fully explained without everything. But what we do not yet know is not to be an excuse for not knowing what we can know. Which means that there's never one thing you fully understand because of the way that it's interconnected with everything else. Which is part of the detriment of a post-enlightenment concept of education. When you become specialized in a field that's divorced from everything else, you miss the heart of what it is that you've studied, what it is that you're teaching. Discovery of created order then has implications to various disciplines, especially in the quadrivium. The ordering of number and ratio leads to ideas of music and astronomy. In the spirit of the liturgy, Joseph Ratzinger applies this discovery to beauty. He writes, for the Pythagoreans, this mathematical order of the universe was identical with the essence of beauty itself. Beauty comes from meaningful inner order, and for them, this beauty was not only optical, but also musical. The beauty of music depends on its conformity to the rhythmic and harmonic laws of the universe. Let me say that again. The beauty of music depends on its conformity to the rhythmic and harmonic laws of the universe. The more that human music adapts itself to the musical laws of the universe, the more beautiful it will be. So this shift in education from the classical curriculum at the time of the Enlightenment hinged on what man believed about the cosmos. If there's a creator God who made the world with a pattern and order that is manifested throughout all creation, if all things interconnect at the point of their origin in one God, if there are absolute subjective standards in the disciplines of learning and the arts, then it's the role of the student to discern, study, and utilize the patterns and order of the cosmos with a desire to emulate the created order for the purpose of both thinking God's thoughts after him and for gaining wisdom and understanding as to the nature and character of God. If, however, man's reason is the ultimate guide for understanding and truth, man himself becomes the arbiter and standard for truth, for learning and the arts, and the ultimate goal becomes utilitarian or entertainment and pleasure rather than godly wisdom. Seeking godly wisdom requires a humility to submit to what God has revealed about himself through his word and through what he has made. The cosmos is noble because God is noble. But it's also beyond our complete understanding because only someone who is God could understand all of its complexities. The cosmos is ours to discover because God created it for us and has given us dominion over it. And the wisest rulers are those who seek after knowledge concerning the details and particulars over which they rule and have dominion to truly know their domain. The quadrivium is an excellent tool to grow in that wisdom. If I can borrow an image that Lewis uses with the light in the garden shed, the quadrivium becomes not only what we see, but how we see. It enables us to see and understand the world around us through the maps and the sciences, but then also have that point back to who God is. So on your handout here, I'm not going to go over all of these because you can look at these and kind of tease out the essence of these. But with the idea of the re-enchantment of the cosmos, the idea, the pre-enlightened idea, that there is a metaphysical connection to the spirit, to the physical world, that things have meaning, that they point to something beyond themselves. This is the essence of symbolism. This is the essence of sacrament, That's the essence of covenant. It's why we have ritual and ceremony, because those things actually mean something. Because the posture of our body, the attitude of our soul, and those things have meaning in a metaphysical, a spiritual sense. It's one of the reasons why, in an age in which ritual becomes so embarrassing, you know, you kind of go through some ceremonies that kind of have, you know, you kind of feel, people feel, not you, of course not you, people feel, the ubiquitous people out there, feel uneasy about certain aspects of ceremony. It's why people get married in fields as opposed to churches. And if you got married in a field, I'm sorry, I didn't step on your toes there. But it's that lack of understanding that that ritual, ceremony, and physicality matters, because it points to eternal spiritual realities. So, for example, if there's a re-enchanted cosmos, and I've got a whole list here, and this is basically just kind of some brainstorming sessions. It's created, it's knowable, there's opportunities for discovery. Order has meaning, reflects God's workmanship and his nature. The order is consistent throughout creation in various and seemingly diverse disciplines. That's why there's the idea of interconnectedness. You know, we talk a lot about wanting to have an interconnected aspect of study. It's because there's a natural connecting point, right? Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is the theory of everything. It is in Christ. And so there's a natural connectedness between all sorts of things where we don't normally get that, because those are separated. It's a beautiful thing at New College when class is alive and students are reading about cosmology in cosmology class, but also as they're reading Dante, and also as they're reading Milton, and you get all these various ideas and symbols and allusions all meshing together at the same time from different perspectives. It's filled with patterns. Life has meaning and context. It's interconnected, interwoven. Ritual and ceremony, I mentioned that. So, and you can spend more time on this along the way. Post-Enlightenment view of the universe. It's random, it's chance, it's capricious, it's marked by change. It's more individual, there's a lack of foundation. Learning leads to expertise and minutia. You get specialized in a particular area and you miss the connections, how all these things are interrelated. With the idea of mass in the cosmos, in the quadrivium, we'll spend a little more time on this in a few minutes, hopefully. Since the cosmos reflects the created order, it reflects the character of God, it reflects God's beauty. It's very difficult, and maybe I'm looking in the wrong places, as important as it is to talk about issues of creation and intelligent design, it's very difficult to find sources that actually talk about how nature, how creation, how the cosmos reflects particularly the attributes of God. And he says he's revealed himself in Romans 1 and the things that he has made. But to find sources along those lines, it's difficult. If you know some, let me know. But that's a whole area of understanding and study that we've lost along the way. Cosmos has meaning. It moves us towards morality and right-ordered loves. It trains our affections. It points to something beyond itself, transcendence. By its very nature, you can't study Euclid without having some sense of the metaphysical, because you're dealing with concepts. Specifically, with regards to music, it's sound organized in time. It's taking dominion over the created elements of sound and time. The organization of music complies with inherent principles of the created order. Music is not random or chaotic. It structures time. It develops over time, the beginning and the end. It moves through time to a place of completion. And as we discovered a few minutes ago, you know when it's completed. That resolves the harmony, that brings it to conclusion. Music constantly refers to itself in the past, present, and future, which means that to listen to a significant piece of music once, you've missed a lot. Because it's referring to things in the beginning which you didn't know were significant until you get to the middle of the end. Musical motifs contain latent material that can be developed in accord with objective expectations. Music can be critiqued by conformity to exploration of uncovering of these expectations. Now, these are all loaded statements. And there's a lot that can be said about any one of those. So I give those to you as fodder for thought. But part of that idea, the last couple ones there, the idea, especially in the kind of Bach, up to the kind of Bach, is that with melodic material, there was a way in which to develop that material that had objective criteria. And a good composer did that better than a lesser composer. And so you can actually critique how good a composer was by their ability to develop that material in accord with cosmic order. And so that's one of the reasons why, for example, Bach would take pieces that other people had written and perfect them. You know, it was a good idea, but it wasn't taken to its full extent. That's why his son also said to his biographer how excited he would get when other composers would fulfill the potential of a piece of music. Excited because it reflected then cosmic order, reflected the material and the ability of the composer, as well as the inherent aspects of the music. And for him, it was an exciting thing, whether he himself did it or anybody else. Benedict also said, medievals experience the divine is far more present in their daily lives. The division between the spirit world and the material world was thin and porous. Another way to put this is that medievals experience everything in the world sacramentally. As I said, there's a lot here in this list. I hope this begins a conversation. To back some of this up, let me explain a bit more about the aspects of Quaternion. In his book, The Beginner's Guide to Constructing the Universe, which is a fascinating book and weird, by Michael Schneider, he writes that numbers are a map of the beautiful order of the universe, the plan by which the divine architect transformed undifferentiated chaos into orderly cosmos. If we think of the cosmos from a mechanistic starting point, this changes the very nature, purpose, and process of discovery by focusing on disconnected pieces. However, if we look at it as interconnected, as personal, as structured, we find its root in God, who made everything. For thousands of years, this was the dominant idea and the foundation of intellectual and theological thought. And even the concepts of, you know, the great chain of being, it is because things are interconnected. There's a relationship there, and not these disparate elements. In the liberal arts tradition by Kevin Clark and Robbie Jane, there's a helpful and comprehensive approach to classical education that places the quadrivium in the broader context. They write that the original role of the quadrivium was to lead the mind to the realm of eternal and unchanging truth, but that was eventually displaced by the amazing power of mathematics to describe the physical world. Both are necessary, the useful and the formative. But they remind us, Plato speaks in the Republic about the importance of the formative aspect of mathematics above its usefulness. Plato believed that the study of mathematics leads the mind towards pure reason and cultivates the true love of wisdom, the origin of the term philosophy. By treating one's thoughts on the perfection of mathematics, the mind learns to transcend the level of changing opinions to identify objective truth. So let's talk a little bit about aspects of the quadrivium here. We've got a little overview here. So we're looking at this with regards to how are these interrelated, why were these paired together, and how does this help us understand the created aspects of the universe in a connected way. For arithmetic, you have a quote there from Wisdom of Solomon, "Thou hast ordered all things in measure and number and weight." One of the things that we're used to thinking about with regards to number is Arabic numerals, because they're very functional, right? If you're adding and subtracting and doing commerce, that's a very easy way to do that. And even doing commerce with Roman numerals is incredibly cumbersome. So Arabic numerals are very effective with regards to commercial application. But our use of Arabic numerals moves us away from the symbolic context of number as well. So when the Greeks are talking about numbers, and even I think biblically in the early church, for example, the idea of one, the monad, is represented by a circle with a dot in the middle, with a point in the middle, which is also the symbol cosmologically for the sun. It signifies stability, essence, foundation, and unity. It becomes the foundation by which all other numbers are created. So within that talk about two, you have two circles that are interjoined, and you see the connection between one that then leads to two. And then you add the third point for the triad, which outlines a triangle. And then you have the connecting point between the fact that three is not just a curved figure that has no relationship to one or two, but you see one and two present within the context of three. You see that each one of those pips, those points, has a connecting point with the other two. It has a relationship with the other two. And that you're building then from one point, which has zero dimension, to two points, which has one dimension, to three points, which has two, and which leads us then to a fourth point, and then we can wind up in the third dimension with the first of the platonic solids. But there's a building point there in which those numbers mean something, and you can see the interconnectedness and the way in which they are related to one another. There's a triunity then with the triad of points, because you see those things, three points in relationship. Most of us use, obviously, Arabic numerals. But there's so much we miss about the aspects of how a number then reflects issues of justice, issues of transcendence, of immanence, of beauty. I could have said, 1 plus 2 equals 4, and that would have been a front to order. but hearing it makes it even more potent, I think, by doing it, by playing it. But the numbers themselves then have an essence to them. So there's a book by an early writer called The Theology of Arithmetic, in which you're talking about the symbolic nature of numbers, which corresponds to, if you look in the dictionary of biblical symbolism, the ideas in scripture regards to the use of number are consistent there. So there's a language there beyond just arithmetic, beyond algebra, that that speaks to symbolic relationship. And this is important too when we get to the area of geometry. The aspects of ratio and proportion, that there's an interconnectedness then between these various numbers. Ephesians 3 says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul's using a geometric image there. He's talking about dimensions. He's talking about breadth and length and height and depth, which leads to this dimensional aspect of what it means to be in harmony and know the love of Christ, which moves into the fourth dimension, because he explained it in a geometric way. Pythagoras said, "There is geometry in the humming of the strings. There is music in the spacing of the spheres." And this is important, too, with regards to understanding aspects of biblical typology. Understanding ratios, proportions, and relationships increases our ability to understand the symbols inherent in Scripture. So when you see and read the descriptions of the Ark of the Covenant, you begin to realize it's the same proportions as Noah's Ark, that there's a relationship there, and that that proportion of 5 to 3, this is actually an English judge who's written a little treatise on how the proportions of the Ark of the Covenant form the basis for the relationship and ratios in Western music, that the various numerical numbers in regards to the Ark of the Covenant. God designed the cosmos and gave instructions for the building of his perfect habitation to imitate and proportion his heavenly dwelling. And there's a reason for this created order. In her essay, The Pythagorean Doctrine, Simone Weil illustrates this point by saying, in a general way, and in the wildest sense, mathematics, including under this name all rigorous and pure theoretical study of necessary relationships, constitutes at once the unique knowledge of the material universe wherein we exist and the clearest reflection of divine truths. It is this same mathematics which is first before all a sort of mystical poem composed by God himself. Augustine, in his book on music, wrote, for we shall try and know more thoroughly by its place in this discipline what proportion is and how great is its authority in all things. Albert Durer said, geometry is the right foundation of all thinking. So that you see from the arts to music, etc., this idea of proportion and relationship built upon the symbolic nature of number continues to build and move us from arithmetic through geometry and into now music. Now, as I said before, to get the cosmos in 45 minutes, you have to do it fast. So hopefully this gives you a taste for some things or kind of reaffirms some things that you all have already been reading and working on. The idea of harmonia in terms of music, leading there, comes from the Greek word to fit together, to join. It refers to objects, ideas, or realities that are in correct relationship, agreement, or concord that lead to balance, order, and peace. I believe the idea of harmony is connected to the biblical idea of shalom. It's the rightness of all things. It's the way things were meant to be. And so, in theologically speaking, when you see the discord that happens in the beautiful harmonic relationships in the garden with the fall, that can only be restored by the peace of the blood of the cross, the shalom that Christ brings through death, resurrection, and ascension. And then that sense of harmony, of rightness, Paul again and again uses those concepts referring to the body of Christ, to live in harmony with one another, even in the context of singing, teaching, and admonishing one another. He uses the musical idea of harmony, that right relationship. And that, in the fullest sense, we'll talk about more of this in a moment, that's just not music. That's also personally, culturally, relationally. It's right relationships. It's the way things are meant to be. The fact that if you're not moving towards concord, you're moving towards discord. And that occurs in all sorts of areas of life. There's a beautiful quote you have on the bottom of your page by Augustine. I won't take the time to read it. But it's a beautiful concept of what does peace and harmony look like within the context of a person, of a city, of a culture, and from a theological perspective there. Reality is divided between the way things were meant to be and the way things are, which is one way to look at various aspects of art. And literature. The difficulty comes when you only focus on one or the other. You know, we live in a broken world, and things aren't the way that they were meant to be. But if we only focus on that, we miss the longing and the sense of what we were made for, and what we're seeing before us in the great consummation. And so the balance between those two things we see in the brokenness and in the way things are, the shalom, comes through Christ. With regards to astronomy, then, also, we have the music of the spheres being one concept there. There's a great quote there by Clark and Jane, which you can read as well. The idea of the music of the spheres, the relationship between the orbiting of the spheres, the proportions, building from the quadrivium, from the idea of number in relationship, number in relationship and time, number in relationship and time and space, building upon these mathematical concepts with the idea of number. You can express music numerically. I mean, there's a very real way in which you can say that music is sung arithmetic. I used to say geometry, unfortunately, but I think there's a difference too between that fact that arithmetic and music are discrete and geometry and astronomy are continuous. But there's a way you can express those things mathematically, whether it's the proportions, the relationship between notes and melodies and chords and harmony, etc. Those things can be expressed in that way. And then that then extends then into the concept of the cosmos, the great dance. The real idea that God is controlling all things in these relationships that he has made. The most beautiful things are those that are most reflecting of God. It's the interplay of motion, direction, and order, divinely orchestrated dance. There's a lot of beauty in the metaphor of a dance. You know, think of it from various literary or film. A dance requires mutual submission. It requires knowledge of the steps. It requires knowledge of where you're going. And again, artistically, you'll see either the breaking of that or the beauty of that expressed. One example from St. Sound of Music, in which it's during the Austrian folk dance that Maria and Captain von Trapp realize that they have feelings for one another. But because they know the same steps, the same dance, it's in the midst of that they realize that something has shifted in their relationship through that context. West Side Story, you see dance breaking people apart. And so it can be utilized symbolically in various ways. Part of the, going back to the idea of interconnection, you see the building of ideas of symbols one upon the other. So with the idea of proportion, say the Vitruvian Man, Leonardo drawing of the Vitruvian Man and showing the proportions between the human body and the golden ratio, which was based upon ideas of Vitruvius, who was an architect, which is some of the foundation for how cathedrals were planned out, because they're planned on a human scale, so that the proportion of 5-3, which we just mentioned a moment ago with regards to the Ark of the Covenant, is displayed in the human proportions of a cruciform shape, which has a human form, which is representative of not only of Christ, but also of man, the aspect of the microcosm and the macrocosm. The cosmic reality is reflected in the microcosmic aspects of the soul. That the harmoniousness that's individual, it expands outward. So within the context of the symbolism of a cathedral, you've got elements of music, of geometry, of symbolism, of mathematics, of redemptive theology, all worked in, even in the specific architecture. And that's how the interconnectedness, that you see those things that are often separated. Briefly here, with regards to music, why is music in the quadrivium necessary? You've got there in front of you the psychic, ethical, and cosmic nature of harmony. Boethius wrote about the idea of musica mundana, or universalis, proportion, numbers, part of the created world, musica of the spheres aspect. Musica humana, the human body, and musica instrumentalis, heard music, performance, playing, music theory, etc. Musica mundana is that this is the cosmic order. Humana is the psychic, it's the mind, it's the soul. Instrumentalis is ethic, it's relational. The cosmic nature includes conservation, humane food production, role of naming, understanding the essence of something, to call out what's already there. The role of dominion, caring and flourishing, calling out potential. It reflects the cosmic order and helps to sustain that order. The psychic element, the heart, the soul, the mind, the care for all these things, loving God with guts and spirit and intellect, these things must be harmonized, lest one get the main tension, whether you live by guts or by heart. Psalm 26 says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind." Philippians 4 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus," the connecting point there. Psalm 86 talks about, I will give thanks to the Lord my God with my whole heart, an undivided, harmonious heart, right? Not in discord. Psalm 32 talks about the fact that when you're silent of your sin, and you're not confessing sin, you cause discord. You waste away. So that individual aspect of being harmonized, you cannot live in harmony with others if you are in discord with yourself. And so part of the work of Christ in your own life is bringing harmony there so that you can live harmoniously with others. And the idea of ethics and the sound of sounded music, relational as it brings people together. It pertains to family, to church, to neighbors, to communities, to culture. It's love that binds us together. Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. It's a whole lot easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Especially if, you know, the rejoicing is because they won and you lost. But rejoicing in something well done, the beauty of something well done, of a harmonious. Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complained against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, creating concord, creating harmony. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiveness. Those are ethical qualities, how you live with one another. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Cosmic and level. Called to peace, peace ruling in our hearts. That's a psychic individual harmony. One body is ethical. Being thankful is cosmic. Dwelling richly in the word of Christ, the Logos, in wisdom, teaching, and admonishing by singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with thankfulness. From that context, he's bringing in all the various elements of harmony, from the cosmic to the personal to the cultural. Those things then flow out, right? If you are at peace with yourself because you're at peace with Christ, how you relate to one another either causes peace or discord. How that then spreads out, it is cosmic in its significance and personal in its application, but it's derived from these ideas of math, of math, of numbers, of understanding the symbolic and the actual aspect of how it connects to the cosmic order. The quadrivium gives us the ability to know something, because you can only harmonize something if you know its essence, right? Otherwise, you're just trying to bring things together. Unless you think that harmony is always just kind of pleasing or pleasant, it is the tension of bringing things together. Imagine for a moment the difference between, say, a bunch of kids on their iPhones, quiet, versus a mom who's holding two screaming kids, one in each hand, trying to bring them together. That's the greater picture of harmony, because it's bringing those things that are in discord to a place of resolution. It's not just, you know, empty peace, it's actual bringing harmony into discord. It also helps us to harmonize the idea of facts versus truth. For example, in reality, there are nine planets that orbit our sun, and the Earth is one of them. And that's the facts of studying science, of studying space there. However, the truth is, of the heavens, is that the Earth is the center of the universe. And we perceive the seven spheres with the naked eye that serve the Earth. Because this is the home of God's image bearers. The earth does not serve the sun, but the sun serves the earth because God put it there for the maturing, for the creation, for the sustaining of life for his image bearers. And so harmony allows us to teach, you know, the aspects of science, what's going on, but also the truth of the symbolism of that, the understanding of how the larger planets, the shepherd planets, keep us from meteorites, the way a gravitational pull of the orbits keeps us in line, how the moon is the exact size, our perceived view of the moon is the exact same size as our view of the sun, which enables us to have total solar eclipses, which enables us to understand aspects of science which we would never be able to understand if they were not the same size. All these beautiful things that are created in our aspects of the world give us this ability to recognize not only the beauty of science and how that works from a mathematical scientific perspective, but also from the symbolic and theological, philosophical level of why and how God made those things that way. So the liberal arts, it's actually more narrow, the classical, historic, narrow perspective of the seven liberal arts. See, that's the thing, too. I mean, somebody sent me an article this week. Another liberal arts college is closing because of declining enrollment and because of lack of jobs or perceived lack of jobs, et cetera. Again and again, these institutions are combining programs or getting rid of faculty or are closing whole liberal arts programs. I think because it's a misunderstanding of what the liberal arts actually are. Liberal arts has become things like specializing in a study of history or specializing in a particular aspect of literary theory, not the classical liberal arts, which integrate all these ideas into a whole. And because of that, there's study after study, people talk about wanting to hire people from the liberal arts. Yes, we also have to identify more clearly too what we mean by that. And even in the context of our schools and curriculum, we talk about the liberal arts as significant, but are we falling into a more generalized concept of the humanities versus a more specific understanding of how that's an integrated aspect of language and number that is reflective of who God is? So it brings those things together, the language arts, the mathematical arts, art and science, the practical and the symbolic. It makes disciplines make sense, from piety to theology. I mean, the whole purpose of the seven liberal arts, the classical seven liberal arts, was to lead to a place of understanding philosophy and theology. And this was recognized as the foundation, language-wise and mathematically, to lead to a point of theological understanding. It's a total integration of studied matter. We are distracted by noise. We're distracted by a mechanistic view of humanity and of the world. We become trapped with the idea of that if we read a certain stack of books, then we will have a certain product on the other end of our educational process. We fall prey to that again and again, as opposed to the humanizing, the liberating aspects of what the liberal arts are supposed to be, and music in the middle of that. It removes us from nature. We have this economic view of time. We talk about spending time and saving time. That's not a biblical idea of time or redeeming time. And so we fall prey to these mechanistic, industrialized concepts and lose the heart of what it means to lead somebody to the liberating arts, the freedom of that, into what God has made them to be, to pull them into the role, into the position, into the place in which God has prepared for them. Henry Nouwen writes in his book on Christian leadership what Christian leaders need to be in terms of not just what you know, but are you in love with Jesus? What are you learning with regards to contemplative prayer, the voice of love? He says, dealing with burning issues without being rooted in a deep personal relationship with God easily leads to divisiveness, discord, because before we know it, our sense of self is caught up in our opinion about a given subject. But when we are securely rooted in personal intimacy with the source of life, it will be possible to remain flexible without being relativistic, convinced without being rigid, willing to confront without being offensive, gentle and forgiving without being soft, and true witnesses without being manipulative. It's a beautiful picture of harmony. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what we desire for our students, to be able to be able to confront without being offensive, be gentle and forgiving without being soft, be convinced without being rigid, and to live in that tension of harmony. I'll conclude here with Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony, such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our aim. That's our goal. Returning to a deeper understanding of how the mathematical arts move us in that way, how they are interconnected, how they build upon one another, and the glorious harmony that comes from that. I think it's essential as we continue to move forward in our understanding of what classical education truly is. We're 1 minute over, but do you have any questions? Yes.
You talked about the monad and the comparison to the Arabic numbers.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that those kind of patterns exist in other languages? Like, for example, in Greek, you have the delta, the triangle. Do those type of geometric patterns and symbols exist just because they're expressions of human wisdom, or do we read those into them because those are human ideas?
I think they're reflective of how God created things. I mean, you move from one numerical concept to another, and it's reflective then of how we grow, like I said, dimensionally, or how those patterns again and again are reflected in creation. Whether you're dealing with issues of Fibonacci sequence or the golden ratio or the fractals, etc., you see those patterns again and again in crystalline forms, weather patterns, and so I think it's inherent in how things work. This, years ago, I had a quote, and I can't remember where I found it, and I'm going to be able to find it again. But it's basically an engineer saying that the wing of an airplane has a pleasing aesthetic quality to it in the way it looks, but that's because that's the way it needs to be in order to actually work. And the architect, Alberti, writes that we need to learn about architecture and the right proportions of what works architecturally from musicians. Because what works orally, the right proportions of music also works visually within the context of architecture. And so I believe there's an interrelatedness because it is reflective of the way God made things to be. There's a lot there. And you've been very patient with me speaking about a lot of quotes and things. But yeah.
You mentioned a source of Pythagorean mathematics. What was it?
The algebra of arithmetic, maybe?
That was another one.
Simone Weil? Yeah. Discourse on. Let me see. Discourse on. Yeah, Schneider, Michael Schneider and A Pythagorean Doctrine by Simone Weil. There's an article in an essay.
What was that one?
The Pythagorean Doctrine. She did some very interesting writings on the idea of geometry, especially the idea of how geometry shows us the theological concept of mediation. There's a book, I think it's called Weaving the World, which talks about the writings on mathematics, which are fascinating. Thank you all.